Could I ask your indulgence on just one matter as we start our text? And we're looking this morning at the problems of living by faith in Genesis 12 through 22. You may think it's insane to choose that long of a text, but we're not going to deal with every jot and tittle. The problems of living by faith. I've grown accustomed when the covenant name of God appears in the Old Testament text. It's usually printed all capitals, Lord, in all capital letters in your versions, of using that's the covenant or personal name of God. And as close as we can pronounce is probably Yahweh. We're not sure of that, but that's as close as we can get. And I've become accustomed to using that so that an old dog doesn't have to learn new tricks this morning. Just let me go on doing that, and you just translate it back if it's unfamiliar to you. But that was the first name of God that he gave his people, Israel. And so I've just become accustomed to that, and I'll just ask your indulgence on that. Now let's ask ourselves, what's living by faith? Is this having a basically outlook of optimism? Is it having your feelings pumped? Just what is it to live by faith? Genesis 12 through 22, I think, gives us an answer in the experience of Abraham. Living by faith means taking God's promises as true in spite of appearances to the contrary. That's basically what living by faith is here. And you remember that Paul in Galatians 3 verse 9 calls Abraham the believer, Abraham who had faith, or Abraham the believer. In Genesis 15, verse 6, that text that Paul highlights, it says that Abram believed the Lord, or believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Actually, that verb believe in Genesis 15, verse 6 can be translated, and probably should be translated, he remained firm in the Lord. It wasn't his first act of faith. At all. It was rather another act of faith in a line of acts of faith. Abram remained firm. But the problem is, as you look at Genesis 12 through 22, it's very difficult to be firm about remaining firm. There are certain obstacles, you see, that make it hard to live by faith. And we want to look at those today. Abram's problem was he had a promise, but he had to go on believing it. And it's the going on believing it that's the difficult affair. We might ask ourselves, well, what promise is it? So when I was teaching, I always knew when I was going on a tangent or chasing a rabbit, as the students say. And even though I'm older now, I still know when I'm going on a tangent. This isn't exactly a tangent, but it's a bit of one. I think it's good for us just to set in front of us, what promise is it when we talk about a promise? And so I direct your attention to Genesis 12, 1-3 to begin with, so that we can kind of spec out this promise that Yahweh gave Abram. It's what I call the quad promise because there are four elements in it. The first one is people. I will make you into a great nation. In verse 7, he says, to your seed. That's his or offspring or descendants. That's the people element. He's going to make of Abram a great nation. There's going to be a people. That's going to have to start from scratch with just Isaac. So the people element. And then there's the place element. He said, go from this land, your land, to the land that I will show you. And then in verse 7 again he says, to your seed I will give this land. God wants his people to have a place. He wants to have them to have a place where, as Jeremiah says, none will make them afraid. And carry that on into the New Testament. The third element is what I would call protection or presence, depending on how you want to look at it. In verse 3, he gives Abram his protection. It's a protection clause. I will bless those who bless you. The one who despises you, I will curse. Now, sometimes that's stated like that in terms of protection. Other times it's stated in terms of Yahweh's presence. He says to Jacob in Genesis 28, I will be with you. There's the presence element. So however you want to say that third component. And then the fourth component is what I would call a program, spelled with two M's and an E, of course. The program, verse 3, in you all the families of the ground will be blessed. So the Lord is narrowing his plan of redemption, bringing it down into a funnel, you might say, through Abraham and his descendants. But that's in order that his redemption can go forth and embrace the whole world. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that's why most of us are sitting here this morning, because of that. So that's the quad promise. And it's one of those, as you read through the rest of the book of Genesis, it's one of those aspects usually that's working in every passage. One of those aspects of the promise. Now, let's go on and let's look at the problems of living by faith and the obstacles it faces. First of all, faith faces the fear of man. Chapter 12, verses 10 to 20. Faith faces the fear of man. Now, it's interesting that God laces our lives with this strange pattern. He just said, or said sometime before to Abram, to your seed, I'll give this land. And then there's this severe famine, verse 10. And apparently, Abram feels he has to leave the land and go to Egypt. Now, you notice that his plan in verses 11 to 13 is pretty exactly fulfilled in verses 14 through 16. Abram wasn't stupid. What he said to Sarah in verses 11 to 13 basically comes to pass. He was pretty sharp. He says to his wife, look, I know you're a doll. I know when you get down there, the Egyptians will see you, and so on, so forth. And so tell them you're my sister. We find out later that was actually a partial truth. She was his half-sister, that, and so on. But you find that out later in the book of Genesis. But you can hear Abram's fear coming through, especially in verse 12. Now, the scholars look at this and they some of them think that maybe Abram ran into something that he wasn't counting on. It may be that Abram was thinking, some say, that just the normal run-of-the-mill Egyptians. And if he was passed off as Sarai's brother, why then any Egyptian that might want to marry Sarai would have to confer with her brother, and he could do a delaying tactic. What he may not have counted on was the fact that Pharaoh himself, who was both king and regarded as a deity, didn't have to ask anybody if he wanted to take anyone. And so she was taken into his harem, verse 15. That may have been a little glitch on Abram's screen, perhaps. But the main thing I want you to see here is, as you look at Abram's fear there in verse 12, and perhaps it's a perfectly natural one, Abram is exactly right as to his projection of what's going to take place. He is right, but he's not walking by faith. You can be accurate about circumstances and not be walking by faith. The premier problem here is not that Abram and Sarai tell a lie or a half lie or however you want to look at it. The main thrust of the story is not, now boys and girls, you shouldn't lie like Abram. You see what kind of trouble he got into. The basic problem of the passage is back up in verse 3. In that Abram had the protection clause of the promise. Your blessers, I will bless. The one who despises you, I will curse. He was under that protection clause. He had that. And he should have been walking under that and committing his cause to God. But he didn't do that. And because of that, he ran into this trouble. Now you notice in verse 17, though, that the Lord is merciful and gracious. Yahweh struck Pharaoh and his house, or struck Pharaoh and his house, yes, with great plagues. know, we don't know exactly what those were, but in any case, somehow the whole thing came to light. But the Lord himself intervened on behalf of Abram there. So Yahweh's Abraham plan would have been flushed down the sewer line of history, except that by his power, he makes sure that it doesn't. And he preserves his plan and his servant in spite of the failures of his servant. But faith was facing the fear of man. Now, what's the main problem here? Well, the main problem is that Abram had the promise, verse 3, but he wasn't rubbing it into his circumstances. Now, we're familiar with these kind of glitches like that. I remember one time when we were in our first pastorate in northeastern Kansas, in the Midwest of our country, and there was quite a bad ice storm. All the trees were iced over and the power lines went down, and we had no electricity for some time. Barbara and I, of course, were solicitous parents at that time because we just had our first baby boy and he was about a year old. And of course, we were concerned, what if the power's off for a long time? The house would get cold. What will we do if it doesn't come on? How will we keep lukewarm and all that sort of thing? So we were thinking about it. Our furnace was not an electrical furnace, but it had an electrical switch, and the furnace wouldn't run without the switch. So we were thinking about it, and finally I said to Barbara, you know, I know what we'll do. We had an elder who had a hardware store up on the town square. I said, if this goes on, I'll go up to Brokey's Hardware and I'll get one of those electrical space heaters and bring it home. Now, there's just a problem with that. If the electricity's off, it doesn't do any good to buy an electrical space heater. I just had one of those glitches in which you didn't take the facts of the case and rub it into the circumstances. And this is Abraham's situation here. He had the promise in verse 3, but he didn't rub it into his situation. And that can be the case with us. And yet, at the same time, having said that, this episode in verses 10 to 20 does not depress us and does not bring us to despair, but strangely enough, I think, when we react to it, it gives us hope. Because you see the way the Lord deals with Abram here. He doesn't say to him, so you thought you were so smart, you can just fry in your own juice. You thought you were so wise about this. You get yourself out of it. That is not the way of our Lord. But you see him dealing with him with the mercy and grace of God as he intervened to hold up his servant and his promise in spite of his servant having a fainting fit of faith. And I think that's encouraging, that God doesn't let go of his losers. And we have a similar promise. Matthew 10, 28 and following. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, but not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. But faith does face the fear of man. Now, secondly, faith faces the passage of time. chapters 15 to 21. That's quite a chunk to swallow. Chapters 15 to 21. But faith faces the passage of time. And you notice how this comes out in chapter 15, about verses 2 and 3. No sooner had Yahweh said to Abram that he would be his shield and his reward would be very great. And then notice in chapter 15, verse 2, Abraham said, "Lord Yahweh, what will you give me since I keep going childless?" And there's some difficulties in translation there, but it's basically this Eliezer will become my heir. And then notice verse 3. Abraham said, "Look, to me you have not given seed." You see Abraham feeling the crunch of this of the non-fulfillment of God's promise. I keep on going childless. You've promised a seed. You've promised a son. I don't even have one yet. And so he's beginning to feel this problem of time. Now this is why in the Abraham narratives, it's important to notice these notes of time, these age notes. You have one in chapter 12, verse 4. Abram's 75 years old when he comes into the land of Canaan. You need to note that. You go to chapter 16, about verse 3, you find out that they've been in, Abram and Sarai have been in the land about 10 years. And then in 16:16, you read that Abram's 86 years old when Ishmael's born. And then in next verse 17, verse 1, you find out he's 99 years old when Yahweh reaffirms the covenant to him so on. And then he's you go to chapter 17, verse 1 and verse 17, he thinks that he'll be 100 years old when Isaac is born. And so on. You need to notice those age notes. They're important. You notice what they tell you as a reader. If you come to the end of chapter 16 and you read that Abram's 86 years old when Ishmael's born, and the very next verse, 17:1, he's 99, you know right away you're not reading a biography of Abraham, because there's 13 years that have just disappeared from the record. So this is nothing like a biography. This is nothing like every event and turn in the road of Abram's life. But rather, there are large stretches of time to which no attention is given, a gap of 13 years. So if you go from chapter 12, verse 4, where he's 75, to chapter 17, verse 1, where he's 99, you've got a stretch of 24 years and still no son. Not the promised son. That's 8,760 days, not counting leap year. So that's quite a long stretch of time. And that tells you something, doesn't it, in case we didn't realize it, about the pace of God. Now you and I are probably impatient. I don't know what your TV's like over here, but we like everything wrapped up in a half an hour with 26 commercials. It's got to be solved. We don't like this being strung out like that. So you can lose perspective, you see, if you're not careful, because it only takes you a half hour, maybe 45 minutes to read the whole Abraham material. You know, 12 chapters or so. And because of that, you may think that it happened in a brief, relatively brief section of time. And so the writer very carefully puts these age notes in so that you'll know, no, this took place over a long, long time. So faith faces the passage of time. It's the problem of the chronological. And it was that problem that probably precipitated Abram and Sarai in chapter 16 trying the Hagar method. Maybe that's what God means. Maybe it's not to be our own child, but maybe Sarai says, "I can be built up if you have a child by Hagar, my maidservant." Maybe that's what we ought to do and all of that. But you hopefully you can see the pressure. The promise of a seed and the people aspect of the promise hasn't even gotten off the ground for 24 years. What were those years like? Well, about the same. One day was about the same as the other. I suppose Abraham brushed his teeth and then he went out and had a bowl of cereal with Sarah, and then he did a little veterinary work in the camp and went and settled a squabble between a couple of his hands, a couple of his shepherds, supervised the packing up of the tents and so on. They were moving to a new pasture ground, inspected a well that had gone dry. This is the same kind of thing, day after day after day. And God had not yet acted. There was no son. Now that wouldn't bother some people. In World Magazine recently, there was a clip of a Moroccan soldier named Abdurrahim and his bride Bahia. Abdurrahim had been captured in 1979 by guerrillas and had been held captive for 24 years, as a matter of fact. And Bahia had not heard from him for the last 6 years. But there he was, captured, and in late last year, November of last year, the rebels released Abdurrahim along with 300 other prisoners, and at last Abdurrahim and his bride Bahia became married. She said, "I never thought I'd lost my husband. I knew he'd come back one day." Well, that may be true for some people. And I certainly think that Abram was hanging on in his faith, but it was a tried faith. It's very difficult to go through time when you don't see God apparently working. That's what it was for Abram. So, you see, the problem of faith is not that you're going to meet some great crisis necessarily, or that you're going to stare the grim specter of death eyeball to eyeball. The problem for faith may be that you'll wake up tomorrow morning and it'll be just a lot like today. And that the day after tomorrow is going to be a lot like tomorrow. So that the Christian life consists of mostly grocery stores and barber shops and oil changes and evening meals and telemarketers and that sort of thing. It's all kind of ordinary. And it's very hard, you see, then to hold on to John 14, verses 2 to 3. And 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 17, with gusto. There's something about the ordinariness of life that dulls the edge of the promise. So the problem really is not that you'll be suddenly crushed, but that you'll be slowly exhausted in your faith. Not that you'll blow out, but that you'll tend to wear out. And I just want to ask you the question here, because I think it leads us to this. Can you handle the ordinariness of the Christian life? I remember a fellow in one of my father's congregations who used to say that he had to go to revival meetings. Now, these weren't revivals, you understand. They were what they called revival meetings. They were services and so on. But he said he had to go to them periodically just to kind of keep his faith juiced up, stirred up and so on, because, well, he relied on that. But what if there's nothing exceptional about God's way with you in your Christian life? What if it's pretty ordinary overall? That could be the case. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, Paul says, "And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, there may not be anything particularly entertaining about the Christian life. And if so, do you think you can handle a Christian life like that? I ask you, can you handle the ordinariness of the Christian life? Faith faces the passage of time. Now, thirdly, faith faces the facts of life. Would you look at chapter 18 and verses 1 to 15 here? Faith faces the facts of life. You notice in verse 10, the Lord drops the bombshell again. He'd already done it in chapter 17. He had said to Abraham at that point, no, it's not going to be Ishmael. Your own son is going to be your heir. And so you might say that was God's stubborn humor. It didn't look like it had any possibility of coming true. And then in chapter 18, verse 10, on the visit of the three men, one of whom was Yahweh, he says, I will certainly return to you at the time of reviving. Some would take that as next year or the spring of the year. And indeed, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And of course, Sarah was leaning against the tent flap, eavesdropping on all of this. And her reaction, obviously, in verse 12 was laughter. She thought it was apparently absurd. But you notice, well, notice the Lord's reaction there in verse 14. But you see the impossibility of it. And the writer tells you that in verse 11. He said, it had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. He's just bluntly telling you, Sarah has gone through the change. She has been through menopause. She cannot have kids. This is apparently a biological impossibility. And yet, Yahweh's response in verse 14 is anything too wonderful for Yahweh? You can actually translate that, is anything too supernatural for Yahweh? That's faith facing the facts of life. Now, we have to be clear about what the text is teaching. The text is not teaching that God will do anything incredible for you. As though if I just close my eyes really tightly and clasp my hands really tightly and pump up my faith from the dredges of my soul and believe that God can do this, he'll do it. The text isn't teaching that. The text is teaching not that God will do anything incredible for you, but that God will do what he has promised, though it seems incredible. There was a promise here of a son through Sarah, and it's an impossibility, but God will do it because nothing's too supernatural for God. You must keep that promise element there. So God has his own way of bringing about his promise. Probably in this way, so that it will be clear that he himself is the only one that could bring this about. You always meet some of those people, you know, that are kind of unique birds, I guess. My father was one of them. I remember the time after my father was just retiring from the pastoral ministry. And he had to do something he'd never done before. He had to buy his own home. He'd always lived in manses. And so this was a major transition for him. And he was able, back in the, about the late 70s, middle 70s, to purchase a home. And it wasn't too outlandish and so on. And it was adequate for himself and my mother. And I remember my brothers, when you're the youngest of the family, you don't get into some of these things because you don't really matter, you see. But I remember some of my brothers trying to indoctrinate my dad and telling him over and over, because you never knew if he really listened to you. So you had to tell him often. And I remember them telling him over and over, now, Pop, you see, you've got this mortgage. And you just let it go for 30 years. I mean, you make the payments every month, but Pop, don't get in a stew about paying this thing off. Nobody pays mortgages off. It's just like renting a place. You have this mortgage, you just make the payments, you just carry it on, and when you're gone, it goes to somebody else. You don't worry about this paying it off. Well, that was all right, but I don't know, maybe 3-4 years, Pop, saved, so on, and would pay perhaps more on it than normal, so on, and then he emptied his savings account into that thing, and he paid that mortgage off. It didn't matter what my brother said to him. That was just, Pop, you got something, you had to pay it off. That's his way of doing it. He was unique in a lot of respects that way. And he just did it his own way. And sometimes we have to realize that God insists on doing it his own way. And he comes into the face and into the arena of human helplessness. And it's there that he delights to place his signature. And so here in chapter 18, verse 14 and verses 10 to 14, it's very clear that Lot will not be the chosen seed, chapters 13 and 14. It's very clear here that Eliezer, chapter 15, will not be Abram's seed. It's very clear that Ishmael, chapter 16 and 17, will not be the heir to Abraham. No, it's going to be Abraham and Sarah's own son. Abraham and Sarah, who cannot have kids. So you see what this is telling us. If there's going to be a covenant people in this world, it's going to have to be solely by God's power. But doesn't God sometimes work with us in this way? That is, I don't mean precisely this way, but isn't this a kind of a pattern God sometimes uses? Isn't it true that sometimes he brings us into a situation, and I don't know you people, so I don't know what you're facing, but he brings us into a situation at the end of our own resources. And he puts us into a place where there are no options left. He sucks us down, we might say, into one of those dead ends or cul-de-sacs of life, and we have nothing we can contribute to this particular situation or circumstance to get deliverance. We're boxed in. And perhaps he does that so that when he does it, when he does give deliverance, we'll know it's his deliverance and it's nothing of our own doing. Now, there was an episode that George Collins once told about. I think it was in the Highlands of Scotland. I'm not sure, but I think it was the Free Church, but I'm not sure. But a certain ruling elder by the name of Duncan McRae was kind of keeping things together in this congregation. This must have been back maybe the 20s or a little after. And Duncan McRae would take the morning service. So they had a shortage of ministers. So they may not have a minister for a Sunday service for some time. And so Duncan McRae would take the service, and he would read for the sermon. He would read maybe one of Robert Murray McShane's sermons, or it might be a selection from one of the Erskine brothers, or it could be Thomas Boston or someone else. But this was his labor, and he was bothered over this, because who was he to take the service of the sanctuary? And he became kind of rather discouraged about all of this, and he committed to the Lord in prayer, and he just didn't know. He hadn't got an answer yet. And so it was in this frame that one Sabbath morning he he went to church. And he, Duncan McRae, was always the first one at church. Well, there was also a fellow whom he met on the way to church, bumped into him, also going to church. This fellow, George Collins says, was the local, he calls him a halfling. He was a man who had the intellect of a child, and he apparently couldn't learn, although apparently more came through than they realized. But he couldn't learn. He was so dependent that he couldn't even dress himself. His clothing was very, very simple. It was a long kilt-like skirt and a loose jacket to match, but he had to have someone else dress him, and so on. Well, he was always at church, though. And on this particular Lord's Day, as Duncan McRae made his way up to the church building, he happened to meet him, and so just to strike up a conversation with him, he said to him, "I wish you had a good word for a poor man, Murdo." And he said, "I have that." "Well, what do you do?" "Well," he said, "well, what is it then?" And I won't try the Gaelic, just the English. But he replied, "The prayer of the destitute he surely will regard." Psalm 102, verse 17. Duncan McRae later that day told some people over Sunday lunch of that episode, and he said, "I knew it was from the Lord because I knew it couldn't possibly be from man." Sometimes God does that. He puts a strike of the supernatural into things so that we'll see it and realize that there's no other way we can explain it except that it's his doing. And you need to remember that when faith faces the facts of life. Now, fourthly, faith faces the perplexity of God. Chapter 22, Genesis 22, and verses 1 to 14. Now, you can imagine the flow of the narrative if you go back. We started in chapter 12. If you go back and pick up chapter 11, verse 30, it says, "Now Sarah was barren," and then it repeats it, "she had no child." And that text, chapter 11, verse 30, kind of hangs over all of the Abraham narrative up until chapter 21. And then in chapter 21, if you're really into this, you get a huge antacid, you might say, in chapter 21, verse 1. "Then Yahweh visited Sarah as he had said, and Yahweh did to Sarah as he had promised. She became pregnant, and Sarah gave birth to, bore to Abraham a son in his old age." And you kind of get a bit of literary relief there in chapter 21. And you're very glad to get to that. And then, if you can imagine a TV announcer who sometimes does very disjointed kind of things. You have something, and then the TV announcer might say, "And now this," which means an unrelated commercial, totally unrelated to what went before. And in a way, that's the way you feel when you get to chapter 22, verse 1, "And now this." Because this seems totally unrelated to what went before. It seems even to contradict it particularly. That's the problem with chapter 22. As you get there, it came about after these things, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, "Yes." And he said, "Take now your son." Notice how every word drives in more. "Your only one, whom you love, Isaac, and go off to the land of Moriah and offer him up there as a burnt offering upon one of the hills which I point out to you." And Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, etc. Now, as you look at that, the problem with chapter 22 is this seems completely contradictory to everything God seemed to be bent on doing between chapters 12 through 21. you get a sense of the trial if you compare Genesis 22, verse 2. You notice there where it tells go off, or literally go off for yourself. And you compare that to chapter 12, verse 1. There's a little Hebrew expression, the literally go off for yourself, that appears only in chapter 12, verse 1, and in chapter 22, verse 2. It's interesting that when that expression appears in chapter 12, verse 1, it's the call of Abraham, and where he says, go off, or go off for yourself from your land and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. There, where the expression occurs, Abraham is being called to give up his past. But in chapter 22, verse 2, go off for yourself and offer your son, your only one, whom you love, Isaac, as a burnt offering. He's being asked to give up his future. Interesting that this appears at the first and near the end of the Abraham cycle. Now, how can he ask this? That's interesting, you know, in a way, and that you have a major trial like this. Who would have thought there could have been any greater trial, perhaps, than chapter 12, verse 1? Everything that Abraham had to leave, everything that he had to turn his back on. And sometimes we may get along in life, we're 50, we're 60, or whatever, and we say, you know, after what I've been through, I don't think there's anything else that could be nearly as severe. And then you get hit with a Genesis 22, verse 2 situation in our mature years, and we face a trial like we've never faced before. Now you realize that it says here in Genesis 22, verse 1, God, it's emphatic, God tested Abraham. You know that, but Abraham doesn't know that. It's a test. But what's the major problem here? The major problem, of course, is, as we hinted before, is that Genesis 22 seems to contradict everything that God had said about giving Abraham and Sarah a seed, their very own son, and he would be the designated seed of the covenant. And Isaac's finally born, and now he tells him to offer him up as a burnt offering. Raises all sorts of questions. The main one I want you to see today is that God seems to be contradicting everything he had said and promised. And that's why I think we need to have a doctrine in our theology, and I wish it was in our systematic theology. It's the doctrine of the perplexity of God. Because you meet it so often in Scripture. You don't have a clue as to what God is doing. And he seems so mysterious and so baffling. And you just can't figure him out. And it's all through the experience of God's people in Scripture. So Scripture acknowledges that God's ways with us will sometimes seem this way. Not necessarily because of my sin. It certainly wasn't because of Abraham's sin here. It's just that God's way is murky and it's apparently irrational. It seems to contradict his very word. And so, how do we face it? How did Abraham face it? Well, for one thing, it's interesting that Genesis 22 is not exactly the way a 21st century postmodern narrative ought to be told, I suppose. You notice in verse 3, after all of this, it just says, Abraham rose early in the morning, he saddled his donkey, he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He cut up the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose and went to the place which God had told him about. That's so utterly foreign to our way. I can imagine, I don't know what your TV commentators are like. One of the ones that sometimes does big interviews on television is the Barbara Walters in the United States. I can just see her sitting down with Abraham, and what would be the first question she would ask? Abraham, how did you feel when you heard this command? Now, what was going through your mind all that night? We want them to spill their psychological guts and all that sort of thing. And there's not a word of that here. Now, there is indication of the difficulty of the test on Abraham, and the narrative is filled with pathos and so on, but there's no indication or no direct revelation of how Abraham felt. The keynote was in verse 3 that he began to obey. That's the only thing that matters sometimes is obedience to God. How I feel really doesn't come into it. And then you have two other clues here, don't you? You have in verse 5, 1, where Abraham sees the place a long way off, and then he said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over yonder and will worship and will return to you." Now, that's not much. The "we" there is not emphatic, but it's very indicative anyway. We'll go over yonder and we'll worship and we'll come back to you. Seems to me, I think that's a subtle hint of Abraham's faith. That if God could give him a son when it was impossible, if God could do that, then if the son was offered in death, surely God could raise that son. I don't know if he was thinking that. Maybe. See Hebrews 11. But we'll go over yonder and worship and we'll come back to you. I think it's a subtle hint. I know there are scholars in some of the commentaries that say they think Abraham was telling a sort of a whopper just in order to so the servants wouldn't get unduly alarmed. But I don't think that's the case. I think it's a subtle hint of his faith. And then in verse 8, you have perhaps the keynote when Isaac asks him, you know, where is the lamb, and so on, for the burnt offering. And usually that's translated, and it's a good translation. Abraham said God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. But it might be a little rougher than that, because it is a bit rougher. And the word for provide is just the simple verb to see. And the word God is emphatic. Abraham said God. We'll see to it, the lamb, for the burnt offering, my son. I don't know if it's Derek Kidner or not, or someone else, but the point is Abraham is sure of God. He's not sure of God's method. We like to know God's method. We like to prescribe sometimes God's method for him. He doesn't have this. He's sure of God. He's not sure of God's method. God will see to it. And so Abraham is saying to us that this God we have, though he is perplexing, is righteous even when he's disturbing. He is faithful even when he's baffling. He's trustworthy even when he's mysterious. You can hold on to him in the dark when you face the perplexity of God. Donald Gray Barnhouse once told a story, and you're always a little leery, you know, stories that Americans tell about something happened in the UK, but this is what Barnhouse said. When he was in his 20s, which was some time ago, he went over to visit England and visit Winchester Cathedral. And he said that the custodian there at the cathedral loved to tell visitors whom he would take on tours about the way the news came back to England of the great battle between Wellington and Napoleon. Everybody knew that there was going to be a great battle. But he said that the way they would do it would be that a ship would come into view and signal, there was no telegram, so signal by flags to a fella on the top of Winchester Cathedral. And that fellow would signal to someone else on a hill and on it go across England. Well, the ship came into view and it signaled. The first word was Wellington. The second word was defeated. And then a fog came in. Nothing could be seen. And according to the story, Wellington defeated went all across England, and England was wrapped in gloom as well. And then 3 or 4 hours later, the fog lifted. The ship was still there, signaling. I got the rest of the message. Wellington defeated the enemy, and all England rejoiced. Sometimes it's that way with the perplexity of God. Many of you know about that very well. You just can't make head nor tail out of what he's doing, because what he seems to be doing right now seems so opposed to either his promises or his character that you in your anguish can't make out anything as to what he is doing. And you have to go on in the dark until the fog lifts. So, you have these problems. It's the problem of the fearful, right? And the chronological, and the impossible, and the illogical to us. So how is one going to stay firm in faith? I think you get the clue from chapter 22. On the one hand, verse 1, God tested Abraham. But Abraham says in verse 8, God will see to it. So that the God who tests is the same God who provides in the test to make us able to stay on our feet. Let us pray. Oh Lord, it is not because we are great believers that we can hold on in faith in our walk before you. If we are going to remain firm, it's going to have to be your doing that enables us to stand. And so we count on the apostle's word in 1 Corinthians, he will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. Amen.